Good morning, Faith family. I'm very glad to be able to be here and to worship with all of you today. Also, even though we're already a few days into it, I want to wish you a happy new year, especially with this being our first worship gathering of this new year. You know, the new year is an interesting time that for many of us, we can get caught up in all the busyness and craziness that surrounds the celebration of Christmas with all the different activities and gatherings that happen with friends and family and faith family. And often the new year sneaks up on us and all of a sudden it's literally a new year. 2024 is gone and now it's 2025. And it can feel with that sometimes that the new year, it comes with a great deal of possibility. No matter what 2024 was like for us, it's done, it's gone. And who knows what 2025 holds for us. I had a buddy, Kevin, who for many years around this time of year, we would always say to one another the same thing. And that was, this could be the year. And you might say, this could be the year for what? And the response would be anything. Who knows? This could be it. This could be the year. You know, anything that wasn't going our way this past year, it's now in the past. And we get to start this new year with kind of a fresh, clean slate. Or anything that was going our way in the past year, we now can build on that momentum. And who knows what new heights we can achieve in 2025 that we weren't able to in 2024. We ask ourselves questions like, who do we want to be this year? What do we want to do? We make resolutions and we make plans. And if you're anything like me, you do this because you want this next year to mean something. You want it to matter. But of course, we know from experience that many of those resolutions that we make will not come to fruition, that many of those plans we make won't be fulfilled, because such is life. That's the way things go. Well, so as we as Christians and as a church, as we look over this new year, where do we turn to help us make the most of this moment, to harness the possibilities, to maximize the opportunities that are before us, to ensure that 2025 really does mean something, that it really does matter in some way? Well, to help us answer those questions, I think it's appropriate that we turn to the book of Psalms. So if you want, I'm gonna ask you to open your Bibles or open up the Bible app on your device and navigate over to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. I think it's appropriate that we turn to Psalms because Psalms kind of fully encapsulates one of the major purposes of all of Scripture, and that is to turn our attention and our affections toward God. And that's not only appropriate for us to do in the new year, it's something we want to do every day of the year, and Psalm 90 is going to help us do that this morning. As you turn to that Psalm, you'll notice that there is actually a title and an attribution that accompanies this Psalm. It says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And you might be thinking, is that Moses? And yes, it is that Moses. It's that Moses. This is the only psalm written by Moses in the entire book. Moses is associated with other songs. There's one that he writes in the book of Exodus, one written in the book of Deuteronomy, but this is the only psalm that we have recorded of his. And in this psalm, in Psalm 90, his attention is laser focused on God. And that's what he's going to lead us to do as well, to focus our attention on Him. So let's do that. Let's focus our eyes and let's attune our ears as we read together Psalm 90. Follow along with me. Lord, you have been our refuge in every generation. Before the mountains were born, before you gave birth to the earth and the world, from eternity to eternity, you are God. You return mankind to the dust, saying, return, descendants of Adam, for in your sight, 1,000 years are like yesterday that passes by, like a few hours of the night. You end their lives. They sleep. They are like grass that grows in the morning it sprouts and grows. By evening, it withers and dries up. For we are consumed by your anger. We are terrified by your wrath. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days ebb away under your wrath. We end our years like a sigh. Our lives last 70 years, or if we are strong, 80 years. Even the best of them are struggle and sorrow. Indeed, they pass quickly and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger? Your wrath matches the fear that is due you. Teach us to number our days carefully so that we may develop wisdom in our hearts. Lord, how long? Turn and have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your faithful love so that we may shout with joy and be glad all our days. Make us rejoice for as many days as you have humbled us, for as many years as we have seen adversity. Let your work be seen by your servants and your splendor by their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be on us. Establish for us the work of our hands. Establish the work of our hands. I'm entitled this sermon, Looking Godward. Because again, that's what Moses is doing, and that's what we desire to do as well every day of our lives, not just here at the beginning of a new year. And there's a few things this psalm helps us see as we do that. As we look to God, Psalm 90 helps us see a few particular things. And the first is this: we look to God to see who he is. We look to God to see who he is. Who is he? Well, understandably, Psalm 90 is not fully comprehensive in its description of the character and nature of God. But Moses does highlight for us some important distinctives, particularly in the first two verses here. First, he highlights for us that God is sovereign. He's in control. That's how he begins. He begins, Lord. The one whom he is talking to is Lord. He is ruler. He is the one possessing all power and all authority. When Moses looks to God, this is the God he is looking to, the one who is ruler over all things. And of course, God is ruler over all things because he is the creator of all things. He made everything. Moses wrote, "You gave birth to the earth and the world." God made it. He created it. Here, Moses uses this imagery of childbirth to give the picture of God lovingly bearing forth creation. You know, he's the one who wrote Genesis 1, where we see God speaking and everything just coming into existence at his word. But here, Moses is using this imagery of childbirth to evoke a further understanding of creation. It's kind of in line with what he writes about in Genesis 2, where God is actively involved, not just speaking, but is forming man out of the dust of the earth, is breathing into him the breath of life. This imagery of childbirth that Moses uses here, it helps us see that God is very intimately involved in creation. And I think one of the reasons Moses wants to highlight that particular aspect of God's creating work is to see something else that's distinctive about God. Because when we see that he's intimately involved in creation, one of the things that makes that wondrous is because of another aspect that Moses highlights for us. Not only is God Lord, not only is his creator, but God is eternal. This is one of the major distinctions that Moses wants us to see about God here. He's eternal. Now, eternity is one of those weird concepts for us. It's difficult for us to wrap our minds around. We can much more readily acknowledge that God is eternal than comprehend what that means. For instance, we know, as Moses wrote, that before the mountains were born, God was there. But we still think of it in that way. We still think of it as the beginning of something. We can think about Genesis 1, that when everything began, God was already there, but we can't think much beyond that. Even using that terminology, thinking beyond that, it kind of brings to us a mind of a timeline, of something linear. But when we think of God's nature, that's not what his eternal nature means at all. Even when we think of our own eternal nature, that every human being one day will experience either eternal death or eternal life, we think of that as having a beginning. We have our time here on earth, and once that's done, then our time in eternity begins. We can't help but think of eternity in the language of time. But God's eternal nature means he is not bound by time at all. It's not a concept of time. There's a few important things we need to understand about what it means that God is eternal. The first is that when we say God is eternal, we mean he has no beginning or end. Moses wrote, from eternity to eternity, you are God. He always has been. He always will be. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 57 says it this way, God inhabits eternity. Eternity is separate from time. He exists outside of time. He exists in eternity. Always been, always will be. No beginning, no end. Not only that, a second important thing for us to realize about God's eternal nature is this, that God, he actually created time. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. There is a beginning because God made it. And this means like everything else that God made, everything else that God created, God is sovereign over time. He rules over time. All of creation, us included, we exist in time. But God not only exists outside of it, he exists over it. As Moses wrote, for him, 1,000 years are like yesterday that passes by, like a few hours of the night. It's like all of time, all of history, it's like only a few moments, but they are all laid out there before God at once. You see them all, experience them all, interact with them all, involve himself in them all at once. Not linearly as we experience time, because he is eternal. And because he exists outside of time and over time, this means that he is unchanging throughout time. Moses says, from eternity to eternity, you are God. Always has been, always will be, is not just a statement of God's existence, that he always existed and always will exist. It's a statement about how he exists. As he is now, is as he has always been, is as he will always will be. From eternity to eternity, he is God. And because of God's eternal nature, he is unlike any other. So when Moses wraps up these two verses by saying, from eternity to eternity, you are God, what he's essentially saying is, you are the only God, and there is no other. Now you might would think that a God of this nature could possibly be very distant and aloof, too mighty and majestic to concern himself with mere mortals and the goings-on that we have. But of course, that's not the God of the Bible at all. The eternal God, sovereign ruler and almighty creator, as it says, is our refuge. In Deuteronomy 33, Moses said it this way, the eternal God is your dwelling place. And underneath are the everlasting arms. He's our dwelling place. He's our refuge. He's our safe harbor. He's where we live. In other words, God is our home. When God created, in his perfect creation, the garden where he placed the man and the woman, it was a physical symbol of the spiritual reality. That our proper place, what we were created for, was to be with him, to live with him, to experience eternity with him, to find our home with him forever and ever. So when we join Moses in looking to God, this is the God that we're looking to, eternal and all-powerful, but also caring and personal. And when we look to him and behold him, we're inevitably forced to confront then who we are in contrast. And that's another reason why it's important for us to look Godward. It's because then we look to God to see who we are. And we not only look to him to see who he is, but we look to God to see who we are. So then who are we? Well, in contrast to who we see God is, to borrow from the way that Zach so aptly put it last week, as Moses says, you are God, and we are forced to say, we are not. God is sovereign, but we are subject. God is creator, we are creation. God is eternal, but we are temporal. We are finite. We are fleeting. God may not, but we certainly do have a beginning and an end. Moses wrote, they're like grass that grows in the morning. In the morning it sprouts and grows. By evening it withers and dries up. We have a beginning in which we sprout, and we have an end in which we dry up. God is sovereign over time, but we're subject to time. He exists outside of and over time, but we exist in it. He is unchanged by time, but we are affected by it. And some of us this morning are more acutely experiencing those effects than others. You woke up this morning wondering what in the world you could do last night. Why does everything hurt so bad? It's because of the effect that time is having on you. Again, Moses wrote, "For all our days ebb away. Our lives last 70 years, or if we are strong, 80 years. Even the best of them are struggle and sorrow." The eternal God is limitless, but we, in contrast, have to face just how limited we are. Even at our strongest, with all of our efforts that we can put forth, what can we really add to our lives? How much could we really extend them? And even our best years, our best days, they are marked by the hardship of life, by the seemingly unending passage of time that results in struggle and sorrow that comes about just by living as a human in our world. Moses wrote, "You return mankind to the dust, saying, 'Return, descendants of Adam.'" And when you read that, it might bring to mind Genesis 2 and 3. Again, Genesis 2, where we read about God forming Adam out of the dust of the ground and breathing into him the breath of life. But then also Genesis 3, where God pronounces, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." But Moses, who wrote those verses in Genesis 2 and 3, when he writes about dust here in Psalm 90, he actually uses a different word. The word for dust that he uses here isn't just dust of the ground, dust of the earth. It's dust that results from something being completely pulverized. Something so crushed and beat down that all that's left is a pile of powder. And Moses evokes that imagery as a picture of what is the result of time. What's the result of our lives? We're born, we live, we die, we fade away into dust. The end. Period. And the grand concept of eternity, we also have to face that our time isn't really any time at all. We're sprouted in the morning, but we are withered in the evening, not even a full day. Moses also writes that we end our years like a sigh, like a breath, like a whisper. It says, "Indeed, our lives, they pass quickly and we fly away." We're temporal and finite. We're also fleeting. Here one moment, gone the next. So it kind of makes you think like about all those resolutions we're making, right? Like, can't help maybe but think, well, what's the point? What does it matter? Maybe it brings to mind verses like we read in Ecclesiastes, where the writer wrote, "Absolute futility," says the teacher, "absolute futility. Everything is futile. What does a person gain for all his efforts that he labors at under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Can one say about anything, 'Look, this is new'? It has already existed in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of those who came before and of those who will come after. There will also be no remembrance by those who follow them. So happy New Year." Why is it this way? Why does it have to be like this? On one hand, it doesn't, or at least it didn't. This is not God's plan from the beginning. Again, he is to be our home. He created us for him, to live with him and experience him in fellowship forever and ever. So then why do we now live these finite lives of struggle and sorrow? Well, it's because of who we are. We look to God to see who we are, and we have to admit that who we are is that we are sinners. It's not just the effect that time is having that returns man to dust. It is God doing that work. Moses wrote, "You return mankind to the dust." Further down, he says, "You end their lives and they sleep." Why? Why is it that way? Because of what Moses wrote in verse 7, "For we are consumed by your anger. We are terrified by your wrath. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins and the light of your presence." He knows all of our sins, all of our wrongdoings. There is none that can be hidden from him, and he sets them before him, and his response to sin is anger. It is wrath. It's judgment. Wrath is not a word that we often talk about or think about even necessarily. We don't like it, nor should we. But it is important that we talk about it. It is important that we think about it. Because when we look to God, we inevitably see his anger and wrath over sin and towards sinners. And we need to see that what it is, God's wrath, is an aspect of his justice. God cannot be just without anger and wrath over sin. We want him to be angry over human trafficking. We want him to be wrathful towards those traffickers. We want there to be justice for those victims. But what about when it's our sin? I fear we've done a disservice in emphasizing other aspects of God's character, like his mercy and his grace and his patience and forgiveness, while neglecting the very present reality of his anger and wrath towards sin. Now, let me say, it's kind of understandable that we do it that way, because for us who are in Christ, for us who have been redeemed, who are no longer enslaved to our sin, we no longer live under his wrath. We don't live in fear of his anger. But does that mean that his anger and wrath are no longer present? No. I recently came across an article it was with a young woman. This young woman spent all of her life in the Bible Belt, still lives in the Bible Belt. She was raised by a believing family who went to church all the time. She says she attended church every week, was part of a youth group, actively involved. But recently, as a young adult at the age of 19, she began making her living by selling provocative and explicit content through a website online. And in this interview that was talking about how successful she has been in this endeavor, they challenged her on how she reconciles what it is that she does online with what she says she believes, because she claims to see no contradiction between the two. And when the interviewer pressed her on this and asked her how could this be, her response was very simple. She said, "The Lord is very forgiving." Now, is she wrong about that? That the Lord is very forgiving? No, certainly not. The Lord is abundantly forgiving. But should his abundant forgiveness result in us developing a flippant attitude toward our own sins because they've been forgiven? Certainly not. So the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 5 and 6, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" We need to talk about and think about God's anger and wrath towards sin, because it helps us to better understand the seriousness and severity of our sin. You know, as we grow in godliness, I know that we will grow to be more merciful and more gracious and more patient and more forgiving and more loving. But I'm also convinced as we grow in godliness, we will also become more serious about sin in our midst. And that's why it's essential that we look to him. Because not only do we look to God to see who he is and look to God to see who we are, but we also look to God to gain perspective. We look to God to gain perspective, to see all things fit together, how they relate to one another. And when we think about that in relation to his anger and wrath. Think about what Moses wrote here. In verse 11, who understands the power of your anger? Your wrath matches the fear that is due you. So we understand how seriously God takes sin, how righteously he judges it, his anger and his wrath toward it. It develops within us an appropriate reverence toward him. A healthy fear of him, of what he could do, of the power that he has, but also a better understanding of just what it is that he has done when he has forgiven us. See, looking at the severity of his anger and wrath over sin, it helps us to see just how amazing his grace really is. There's a saying that some friends and I have when we talk about stories and the types of stories that people tell. And the saying is this, that in order for the good to be really good, the bad has to be really bad. And here we see that our sin is really bad. That's understatement of the year, already here on the fifth day. Our sin is really bad. And God's wrath towards sin is really bad news for those still enslaved to sin. But that severity only serves to highlight the wonderful mercy that God has shown us in Christ. And it's an understanding of that mercy, of seeing how bad things could be, but how wonderful God can also be. That's what has led Moses to pray this prayer in the first place. You see, when he is offering this prayer, when he is writing Psalm 90, it is a time in which the people, the Israelites, they are wandering in the wilderness because of their sin. God had proven himself time and time again over the years that he was the people's refuge in every generation, as Moses wrote. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, down through generations to the people crying out for his deliverance and him bringing Moses, delivering them out of slavery in Egypt, helping deliver them from the Egyptian army to cross the Red Sea, bringing them to the cusp of the promised land. And at that moment, the people decided to stop trusting. We don't think you will continue to prove yourself to be who you are. They could not sing, "He won't fail us now," because they thought he would. And the consequences of that sin were severe because that sin was serious. And in Moses praying this prayer, him writing the psalm, he is trying to lead the people to look to God once again and to recognize that fact. The severity of the sin, the seriousness of their sin, the severity of the judgment that has been poured out on them, but also, again, to be reminded of who he is, of who he has always been and who he can be for them again. He wants them to look to God to see the bad so that they will also be led to look to God for the good. Because from whom else can their help come but God himself? And that's why Moses is looking to God. He's looking to God for that help and he's leading us to do the same. We look to God to see who he is. We look to God to see who we are. We look to God to gain perspective so that we see our need for him so that we will then look to God for help. We look to God for help. And that word help right there, I recognize it's doing a lot of heavy lifting. There's a lot in the latter part of this psalm that's being asked of God. Moses asks, teach us to number our days carefully so that we may develop wisdom in our hearts. In other words, help us to see our own finite and fleeting nature in contrast to your eternal, powerful nature as God in order to understand what really matters. That the things of this world that we concern ourselves with, they're here one moment and they're gone the next. The only things that matter are those things of an eternal nature, those things of God. And so teach us to number our days that we will rightfully gain wisdom in how to live for you. This is what you created us for in the first place. Moses asked, turn and have compassion on your servants. Turn from your wrath and turn toward us with compassion. Satisfy us in the morning with your faithful love so that we may shout with joy and be glad all our days. We look to God in faith in order to experience his compassion and not his wrath. We look to him for that forgiveness that he so freely offers us through Christ, so that we may be delivered from his anger over our sin. The fleeting nature of our lives, it doesn't have to lead us to despair or futility like we read about in Ecclesiastes if we find satisfaction in him. If we look for the satisfaction in this world, we will always despair because it cannot provide us what we were created for, our home with God. Only he can do that. We will always know struggle and sorrow in our lives, but that can be replaced with joy and gladness if we experience our lives the way they were meant to be, living with him and worship of him. Moses says, let your work be seen by your servants and your splendor by their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be on us. Literally, he is saying, let your beauty be on us. We look to God to see his work in us and among us and through us, to behold the beauty and glory that he is accomplishing through his transforming power as he redeems wrath-deserving sinners into his sons and daughters, living useful and purposeful lives of meaning that he has designed for us to live with him. That's why Moses closes by asking God to establish the work of the people's hands, to establish their works so that they might live these lives with not lives that are meaningless, that just pass away into nothingness, but lives that matter in eternity because they are accomplishing the work that God has established for them to accomplish. That's what he is asking God to do, and that's what he is leading us to do. We look to God for that same kind of help. But because of where we live in this time that God has created, we have a different perspective as well. Because we can know that everything that Moses is praying for, everything that he is asking God for, has been answered. It has been provided, and it has been done so through the person of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is Lord. He is our refuge. In him we find refuge and safety because through him we are saved. As Paul writes in Romans 10, if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. We know from Colossians that all things were created through him and for him. We see Jesus' own eternal nature when the writer of Hebrews writes that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Yet even though he has that same eternal nature as God the Father, he took on our finite form for our sake. As Paul writes in Philippians, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, so that, as Peter writes in 1 Peter, he could bear our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And he bears our sins and God's wrath that we deserved. And he dies in our place, but then rises again to prove that he has power over our sin and death, that he is the only one through him that we can experience forgiveness and redemption. That's what it means when Paul writes that he became for us the wisdom of God. Help us to number our days to see what it is and how we are to live. And only through him do we experience the love of God and find satisfaction. Because in him, he is the image of the invisible God. He is revealing to us what God is like, who he is more perfectly than any other. And through him, we see God in his work. Through him, God accomplishes work in us. Through him, God accomplishes work among us. And through him, God accomplishes work through us. Moses looked to God in Psalm 90, praying to him to redeem his people, to grant them full lives of meaning and purpose. And God's answer to Moses' prayer ultimately came in Christ. And that's the same answer to the cries of our hearts as well. So in light of this truth, I'm gonna give us two encouragements. And the first one is this, is turn to Christ. Turn to Christ. If you've never put your faith in Christ, if you never trusted him for salvation from your sins, to be delivered from God's wrath, then his anger and wrath over your sin is a very real reality for you. And your life is fleeting. There is no guarantee. There is nothing you can do to extend even beyond much time at all. There is a day coming in which you will face his judgment. But in his mercy and his grace and his patience, he has brought you to a place today. We can hear the truth that though you are a sinner, he lovingly desires to forgive you and redeem you. And that forgiveness can be yours today, not because of anything you have done, but because of what Christ has accomplished for you on the cross, if you will just believe. So believe today, turn to Christ today. And for all of us who have put our faith in him, let's remind ourselves to turn to Christ every day, to look to him for the work that he is doing in us, for what he's already accomplished in us and what he desires to do through us as we continue to follow after him. And so in light of that, our second encouragement is this: let's pray along with Moses. Let's ask for God's favor to be on us. Let's ask him to establish his work for us. You know, again, Psalm 90 is a corporate prayer. It's a corporate psalm. It's prayed by an individual, by Moses, but it's on behalf of a people. He's seeking to apply it to the people of God. So that applies to us as well. Now as the church, let's look to God and ask him to put his favor on us, on Brook Hills, to establish for us the work he would have us to do. Let's set aside whatever plans we're making, whatever resolutions we've put on the list. Let's set them aside for a moment and let's focus our attention on him, not just as individuals, but as a people. And let's look for what he would have us to do, for the work that he would do in us and among us and through us this year. And let's continue then into the rest of 2025 confident in him, with our eyes focused on him, following after him. And let's do this taking to heart the encouragement that Paul offered in 1 Corinthians 15, where he wrote, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain."